How we doing, family? Everybody good? Yeah, man. Happy Father's Day, by the way. All the dads, happy Father's Day. Come on, happy Father's Day. Yeah, we love you. We thank you. We appreciate you. And what a way to spend Father's Day, man. Dunking five people in obedience to Jesus. What an awesome day it's been. I do want to say this. I don't know about you, but one of my favorite things ever is walking out of my house and going 10 feet to my car and already being covered in sweat. That's my favorite. That's an awesome, awesome thing, right? Makes you glad you're not going to hell, right? So we're going to continue our series through the Gospel of Luke. If you're new with us, welcome. We've been walking through the Gospel of Luke now for well over a year and a half as a church family. And we find ourselves in Luke chapter 20. Before we do that, I want to say this, a couple things, right? One is that all the dads in here, we got you a gift. We try to get you a gift every single year. Father's Day, appreciate our dads. And one of the gifts we got two gifts. One of the gifts is a donut. Hopefully you got some donuts on the way in, right? If you didn't, get some on the way out. They have bacon on them, so praise the Lord. Some of them, not all of them, for those of you who are struggling with your salvation, we have non-bacon donuts too. And then we also have, and this is really, really special to me personally, like I got to choose the book for the dads this year, and so I picked this book, great book, A Guide to Biblical Manhood. And so this is a free gift to all of the men. I don't know how many we have after the nine left, but they're on the table out in the lobby, so as soon as the service is over, make sure you pick one of these up. It's for all of the men, whether you're dad or not. If you're a man, we want you to have a copy of this book. It's our gift to you on Father's Day. Here's what's cool about this book. First of all, it's thin, so it's not intimidating, right? So for you non-readers, you're like, oh, maybe it's, you know, I could do that. And it actually has pictures in it. That's not a lie. It does. It really does. It has pictures in it. See? So you're welcome. And page 46, they start on read the chapter on the Apostle Paul is unbelievable. It's worth the price of the book. But the good news is you don't have to pay a price. It's our free gift to you because we love you. Luke chapter 20, we're going to start in verse 19. I'm going to warn you up front. It's one of those sermons where about 70% into the sermon, half of you are going to hate it. And then about 85% into the sermon, the other half of you are going to hate it. Right? And it's going to be this weird thing, but this is what you do as a preacher, right? You just sort of have to deal with these texts that we kind of struggle with. So Luke 20, I'm going to pray for us real quick before we dive in. Jesus, we are incredibly grateful for this day. We're grateful on a day like this for the dads in the room, the faithful dads who love their kids, love their wives, love you. They're not perfect men. You're the only perfect God man, Jesus, but they're men who strive to know you more and strive to lead their families. And so we would pray for every man in this church, Lord, that you would allow them to want you. I pray that they would want to grow in their faith, that they would want to learn your word, that they would want to follow in obedience to you, King Jesus. And so even today, we pray protection over the men of this church. We know that the enemy is always seeking to destroy them in more ways than we can possibly even imagine. Day by day, we go to sleep and the enemy stays up at night thinking of ways just to goof up our families and our lives and everything around us. And so I pray for these men that they would be faithful, filled with the Spirit, that they would love you, King Jesus, love their families well, love their wives well, love their kids well. Lord, I pray for the young men who are single, that you would grow them in godliness, Lord, that they would be men who pursue first and foremost you, Jesus, and trust you to provide for them a wife and a family and all the things, all the good gifts that come from you. Lord, right now we submit to your word. We want to hear from you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd move. I pray that you'd speak. I pray that you'd open up our eyes to see incredible things in your word. Lord, your word says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And I pray that there be freedom here today because your Spirit's here today. And Lord, we pray all these things in the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen. All right, amen. So Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 19, where we left off last week. And I want to start off with this. So I think a lot of you know this, probably not everybody knows this, but I didn't grow up with my father in the home, right? When I was about 5 years old, my dad decided he didn't want to be a dad, so he hit the eject button on his family, right? So he disappeared. But here's the thing. That being said, like, even though I didn't grow up with a dad, God in his kindness, God in his grace, God in his mercy has allowed me to be a dad, and I love being a dad. I absolutely love it. It's amazing to me. It's fun. I love everything about being a dad. And that being said, here's the thing. Here's one of the things that's totally true about being a dad. And anybody in here who is a dad probably knows this. When you're a dad, there are moments when you have to do things for your kids that you don't necessarily want to do yourself, but you do them because you're dad. You know what I'm talking about? So there may be things that you don't want to do, you wouldn't choose to do, but you do them because you love your kids, you do them for your children. You don't want to do them, but you do them because they want to do them. For instance, I don't want to go to the mall ever under any circumstances at all in my life, ever. I mean, here's the deal. Like, theologically, I don't believe in purgatory. But if I did, it would look like the Mall of Georgia, is all I'm saying, right? It just would. And so there's nothing in me that wants to go to the mall at all. But here's the thing. I have two daughters, so guess what I do? I go to the mall, right? I go to the mall, and I don't do it because I want to. I do it because my kids want to, right? So every now and then, I go to the mall, and, you know, I hold bags of the glory of God is what I do. You know, I stand there and it's like, okay, you know, follow them around like a lost chihuahua and just, okay, we're moving now. We're going. Okay, where are we going now? Where are we going now? Altered state? Oh, fun. Okay, good. Yay. Okay. This is what I do, right? I don't want to go, but I go because they want to go. Or, for instance, I'm afraid of heights. I'm like terrified of heights. Even this kind of makes me nervous on Sundays, to be honest with you. Like this thing. I have this fear of, like, the idea of falling at a high velocity and hitting a very hard surface doesn't appeal to me at all. And some people call that, what's funny is some people are like, yeah, that's an irrational fear. You have an irrational fear of heights. But here's the deal. I happen to believe it's a very rational fear, right? Like my way of thinking is, like, God didn't give me wings, therefore I'm afraid of heights, is how it works. And so I don't like heights at all. But not too long ago, when we were up in Blue Ridge as a family, and my 13-year-old daughter begged me for 2 hours, Dad, will you go ziplining with me? Dad, go ziplining with me. Will you go ziplining with me? Will you go ziplining with me? I don't want to do that at all. But she wants to do it. So, like, after 2 hours of begging, finally I'm like, okay, darling, okay, anything for you. There's nothing I would rather do than to sign my life away on a waiver and trust some random 15-year-old kid named Bobby Ray to tie me to a cable so I can be 500 feet above mountains and just fly through the woods screaming like a Swiftie. Ain't nothing I'd rather do than that, baby. Yeah, whatever. Whatever you want. Whatever you want. I don't want to do it. But she wants me to do it, and so I do it, right? There's some things you don't want to do, but you do because you just want to do it. Or like a couple weeks ago, we were at a wedding. I officiated a wedding ceremony. I know Jake O'Reilly got married, and he was like, yeah, it's awesome. And so I don't even know where he is. I think they're never coming back. I don't know. They're not back yet. And so they got married. Their wedding was awesome. And then after it was over, they did the reception, right? And then the DJ, some of y'all know TJ Petito. He was the DJ at the wedding. So he's like, wicka, wicka, wick, right, doing his thing. And music starts, And as soon as the music started, my daughter Madeline comes running up to me. She goes, Daddy, Daddy, dance with me. Will you dance with me? I looked at her and said, absolutely not. She said, Dad, please dance with me. Dad, and no. I'm like, no. Finally, she's like, why won't you dance with me? You're my dad. I said, because, darling, the sun's still up. And people can see. And I don't want people watching me move my body to music. It's weird. It's humiliating. I'm not doing that. And then she looks at me with those sad eyes. She's like, but Dad, I'm your daughter. We'll remember this. Right? So sure enough, man, what am I doing? There comes a point, I'm out there in front of 300 random people, got Gloria Estefan in the speakers. I'm just doing this. By the way, family, can I just say that this isn't fun? It's not, like, seriously, it's not, I don't understand people who think this is fun. It's not, it's humiliating. But I do it because my daughter wants to do it, right? That's the thing, that's how this works. There's certain, when you're dad, there's certain things you don't want to do, but you do them because your kids want to do them. Here's why I tell you all that, family, listen. So one of the things that all of us have in common, no matter the age, no matter if you're mom, dad, single, whatever, doesn't matter. One of the things that every single one of us in here have in common is this. We all have things we don't want to do, but still we do them even though we don't want to do them. This is called life. It's called being on planet Earth. There are certain things you may not want to do, but still you do them. For instance, some of y'all don't want to go to work tomorrow morning. Yeah. Amen? Yeah. Let's just don't. Let's strike. Y'all want to? We'll just strike. It's conflicting though, because I work here. This is weird. Some of y'all don't want to go to work tomorrow morning, but still you're going to go to work tomorrow morning because your desire to eat outweighs your desire to not work, right? This is how it works. So even though you don't want to do it, you do it. Most of us don't enjoy, we don't want to drive on 285, but still we do it because we have to. Or maybe the most timeless example of things that we don't want to do. Most of us don't want to pay taxes. Praise the Lord. Most of us don't want to pay taxes, right? I don't know about you, but like I've never met anybody in my whole life who ever says something like, I just can't wait. I can't wait to pay taxes. April 15th, can't they move it up earlier? I want them to move it up earlier. I'd love to get my money in real early. I love writing a check to the government because no one's as responsible with money as the government. I love the fact they get to spend it. They do great things with it. I love it. Seriously, how do you spell joy? IRS, right? Nobody says this. Nobody gets excited about that. But just, you know, this is what brings us back to Luke 20, because in this passage of scripture we're walking through today, what's so funny is one of the things we learn in this passage is that one of the things that has not changed in 2,000 years of history is that people hate taxes. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees in the day of Jesus, check this, family, they are about to use that fact that people hate taxes. They're going to use that as a weapon now to try to destroy Jesus because they hate Jesus. And we're at this moment in the ministry of Jesus where they've had enough. They're just obsessed with the idea of getting Jesus out of the way, any means necessary. So they're pulling out every weapon in their arsenal to try to accomplish this. And now they're going to pull out the argument of taxes and the controversy around taxes to the government as a weapon. They're going to use it as a weapon to try to destroy Jesus. Look at what I mean. Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 19. And I mean, maybe this is your first Sunday here, and this is the first time you've been here. Maybe you've been out for a while, you know? So here's what you need to understand. Context is everything. You got to understand this, getting into this text. At this moment in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been doing incredible ministry for over 3 years now. Like, amazing ministry. And so, like, all throughout Galilee, we've seen this throughout the Gospel of Luke, all throughout Galilee, Jesus has been traveling, been on, like, this speaking tour, preaching, he's teaching, he's been healing sick people. He's even raised a few dead people back to life again. He's been hanging out, spending quality time with the most scandalous sinners in all society, which has been incredibly controversial to the religious leaders, right? He's been spending time with them. And on top of that, Jesus has been preaching this very bold, unapologetic message that, get this, he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Jesus, right? Jesus, throughout parables, stories, conversations, sometimes just being really explicit about it, has declared himself to be the Savior, the one who has promised to come all throughout the Old Testament to deliver people from their sin. He's declared himself to be Israel's Messiah. And you got to understand, the fact that Jesus has done this is driving the religious people crazy. The Pharisees can't stand it because they think Jesus is guilty of blasphemy. They don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. They don't believe Jesus is the promised Messiah, because in their minds, they're thinking, how could Jesus possibly be the Messiah? He's not anything like what we've always thought the Messiah was going to be like. Because think about it, family. For 3 years now, all Jesus has done is insult the religious leaders in Israel and blast their legalistic man-made traditions. And he's even gone so far over and over again as to basically call them bad people. He's been doing this for 3 years, and the religious leaders, it's driving them crazy, man, because they're thinking to themselves, man, how could Jesus be the Messiah and he's calling us bad people? The Messiah would never call us, the Pharisees, bad people. The Messiah would love the Pharisees, right? And so it's driving them nuts. And then what really sticks in their craw is the fact that just a few minutes ago, here in the text, just not too long ago, Jesus just rode into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, smack dab in the middle of Passover week, and he allowed hundreds and hundreds of people to sing his praises and declare that he is their king. And then after Jesus got into Jerusalem, he gets off of the donkey, sprints into the temple like it's his house or something, and then starts flipping over tables of the money changers and calling all the Pharisees thieves and robbers. And they're just beside themselves. They're like, who do you think you are, God or something? What kind of Messiah complex do you have, Jesus? This is crazy. And so now, at this point, and if you've been here the past couple weeks, you've seen this, and if you haven't, here's what you know. At this point, Jesus has just had a very dramatic confrontation with the religious leaders. And again, we've been in Luke now for a year and a half, and we've seen it all leading up to this. There have been moments where it's hinting, whoa, this is going to come to a head. There's like two trains heading for each other, and they're going to crash at some point. We've known that at some point, they're going to have a confrontation, and it's happening right now in the temple. The religious leaders come marching up to Jesus, and they're like, who gives you the authority to do this? You don't have the authority to do this. Think of that. They're claiming that Jesus doesn't have the authority to do this stuff. In other words, family, here's the thing. Much like most people living in our culture today, the Pharisees in the first century did not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Much like most people living in our culture today, the Pharisees did not believe Jesus actually has the authority to, you know, tell us what to do, tell us how to live. And so they point at him and they're like, who gives you the authority to do any of this? And I don't know if you remember, here's how Jesus responded. We saw it last week. Jesus responds by telling them a story. Matter of fact, interestingly, it's the very last parable Jesus will ever tell in his ministry. And the parable goes like this. Jesus stands up in front of these guys. He's like, hey, let me tell you a story. And here's how it goes. He's like, once upon a time, there was an owner. And that owner planted a vineyard. And that owner allowed tenants to live in his vineyard, work in his vineyard, take care of his vineyard, which, by the way, how kind of the owner, how benevolent and gracious of the owner to allow a bunch of other tenants to live on the vineyard that he made, that he planted, that he created, that he established, right? And so he allows these tenants to live there, and then he goes away for a long time to a faraway land. And then Jesus says, eventually a time comes where the owner sends a servant to the tenants to collect what rightfully belongs to the owner. The rent is due. So he sends the servant to the tenants, and the servant's like, my boss, your landlord, the rent's due, and he wants what's owed to him. But in the story Jesus tells, the tenants, rather than giving the servant what's owed to the owner, they decide, hey, let's beat him like an egg. They beat him severely. It's criminal behavior. It's open defiance to the owner. And then they do it again, and then they do it again to another servant until finally, ultimately, they do the unthinkable, man. The climax of the story, they do the unthinkable. They actually kill the one and only beloved son of the owner. And then Jesus is like, the end. He's telling this story, and he's letting it just hang there in the air. Now, here's what's so crazy. We saw this last week. When the owners, or when the Pharisees hear this story about the owner and his vineyard and the tenants who killed his beloved son, they respond by getting really offended, man, because they know they can do the math. They know the score. They know what everything in the parable represents. And so they get offended at what Jesus just implied. And they respond by looking at Jesus and they go, "Surely not. Surely not. No, never. Jesus, no. We would never do something like that. Kill God's only son? Are you kidding me? We would never do something like what you're implying in this story." But now pay close attention to how these guys respond to this story that Jesus just told. This is kind of hilarious. Look at how they respond in verse 19. Jesus just told that story, and then we read this in verse 19. Watch this. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour. Watch this. For they perceived that he had told this parable against them. We'll give them a gold star. How perceptive are these guys, man? They got more brains than a science fair. Brighter than a firefly at a bonfire, man, right? More clever than a raccoon in a trash can. They're brilliant. I mean, they're standing there and they hear this story that Jesus told and they're like, wait, is that about us? I mean, think about this. Jesus just told this story and they're doing the math and then all of a sudden they're going, whoa, guys, is he talking about us? I think he might be talking about us. What do you think, Larry? What do you think, Curly? Y'all think he's talking about us? I think he might be talking about us. I think that story, we're offended. Here's what's so ironic about it, though. They're offended at the fact that Jesus just told a story implying that they wanted to kill the Son of God. They're offended by this. But ironically, did you happen to notice how these guys respond immediately after they hear this story? Look at verse 19 again. Watch what it says. The scribes and the chief priests sought to what? To lay hands on Jesus that very hour. Translation, they want to kill him. Do you get the irony here? They hear this story and they respond by going, what? That's ridiculous. I can't believe that Jesus just told the story implying that we wanted to kill him. That's offensive. Let's kill him. And here's the thing. I mean, our temptation, when we see this big of a swing and a miss, man, our temptation is to look at these guys and to immediately think to ourselves, dude, how dumb can you possibly be? I mean, how dense are you, man? Like, Jesus just clearly told y'all exactly how this whole thing is going to play out, but you completely ignored everything that Jesus just said. What kind of moron does that? I mean, what kind of moron? Here's the words of Jesus and then ignores them. What kind of foolish person hears Jesus say something clear and then blows it off and ignores it? That's our temptation, is to look at these guys and stand in judgment until we slowly begin to realize, oh, hold on. I think I know what kind of foolish person hears from Jesus and then ignores what he says. We do. Like all the time. All the time. Can I get an amen from the sinners up in here? Right? I mean, this is just how it works. This is what happens, though. If you've been around church for a minute, what happens is read the stories about the Pharisees and we think, oh, what a bunch of clowns, until we look in the mirror and go, oh, I'm the clown. I got clown makeup on, right? We're these guys. We do exactly what they do. Incidentally, this brings us to the very first point for today, which is this, family, number one. Jot this down if you're taking notes. Number one, put it on the screen, number one. It is always a bad idea to ignore the words of Jesus. It's always a bad idea to ignore the words of Jesus. All I'm saying is this. before we are too quick to judge these guys for ignoring what Jesus is clearly saying to them, we first need to own the fact that oftentimes we also totally ignore what Jesus says to us. We do the same thing. For example, man, some of you know, you totally know, like it's not news to you, you totally know that Jesus has clearly called you to forgive those who have offended you. This is not obscure. This is not hidden in the scriptures, right? It's not a riddle. Jesus is clear about it in his word. Forgive others as I have forgiven you. That's literally what it said. Forgive others as I have forgiven. Forgive. Forgive. Let them off the hook. Forgive. This is what I'm calling you to do. Live a life of forgiveness. We know this is clear. We see it. It's right here. And yet still, you are stubbornly holding on to your bitterness because somehow in a sick way that makes you feel better. And you're ignoring everything that Jesus said on that repeatedly. Or how about this? Some of you know that Jesus has clearly called you to live a life of service to others, selfless service to others, and even to use the spiritual gifts that he has deposited within you to serve others around you. Matter of fact, Jesus didn't just tell us to do that. He paved the way. He went first. He set the example. He said, the Son of Man does not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's like, Ben, don't lord your authority over people like the Gentiles do. They're knuckleheads, man. Like lead by serving. The last should be first. The first should be last. Jesus is like, watch me, right? We know Jesus has called us to live a life of serving others, but yet still, some of us refuse to actively get plugged into areas where we can consistently serve the people around us, and rather we kind of expect everyone to serve us. Cater to me. So some of you in here, man, you know that Jesus has called you to love one another. In fact, he actually went the extra mile. Jesus said, hey, not only am I telling you to love, I'm telling you that the whole world will know you're my disciples by your love. It'll be the clear tell. Like people go, oh, that's obviously a follower of Jesus. Look at how they love, right? You know Jesus said this. You know it. And yet, it's like we pretend like he didn't say it, or we act like it doesn't apply to us. And there's people in our lives that we're not actively showing love to, particularly those who are harder to love. Some of us in here know, without a doubt, that Jesus has called us to be generous with everything that we have because it all came from his hand, and every good and perfect gift comes down from him. And we've seen it over and over again throughout the Gospel of Luke. Give to whom much is given, much is required. Luke chapter 12, be a giver. Don't live for the things of this world. Store up treasures in heaven. And yet still, some of us are totally freaked out at the idea of letting go of the things that God gave to us in the first place towards the kingdom of God. And we're living in this sphere and we're pretending like it doesn't apply to us. You see how this works? It goes on and on and on. Listen, here's the reality, family. If you went home today and you opened up the Gospel of Luke and you started in chapter 1 and you just went 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way through the end of the book, here's one of the things you would see if you were paying attention. One of the very sobering, staggering, powerful lessons we learn from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who we'll be talking about next Sunday, right? One of the very sobering lessons we learn from the religious leaders in the Gospel of Luke is this. It is a terrible idea to ignore the words of Jesus. Never leads to a good place, man. Horrible idea to ignore what Jesus says. Now, the tricky thing is you can if you want to. We totally can choose to ignore him if we want to. Like we can pretend like we didn't hear him. We can pretend like, oh, well, I don't know the Greek. Or we can play games and theological gymnastics with all the things that Jesus said if we want to. Or we can rationalize why it doesn't apply to us. But here's the thing you got to understand, family. Ignoring what Jesus Christ says in this book never leads to spiritual growth. It never leads to true blessing. And it never leads to greater intimacy with Jesus Christ. But we can do it if we want. And some of us are making sport of it, man. But you just need to understand up front that ignoring what Jesus says in this book, it never, ever leads to spiritual growth. You can pretend like you're growing spiritually, but it never leads to true spiritual growth. It never leads to true blessing, according to Jesus' definition of true blessing. And it never leads to greater intimacy with Jesus. So my question for you today is this, beloved. Think about this. Is there any area in your life today where you are actively ignoring what you know Jesus has said? You're blowing off the words of Christ. You're pretending like he didn't say it, or you're offended by the words he said. Is there any area in your life today where you're choosing to ignore what King Jesus said? Because I'm telling you, family, listen, just so you know, if the answer to that question is yes, if you'd be like, yes, there are some areas where I'm ignoring Jesus, if the answer is yes, then you need to understand no point I'm going to make in the rest of this sermon is actually as important for you as point number one right here. Here's the reality we see all throughout the scriptures. It's absolute truth. Listen. Delayed obedience is disobedience. By the way, every parent in here knows this. Amen? This is not news to us. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Don't ignore the words of Jesus. Don't sit here and go, well, I'm not doing it now, but next year, and in 5 years, and maybe like, listen, by the way, if you read the scriptures, that's incredibly dangerous. The writer of Hebrews even says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as they did in the rebellion. See, the problem becomes this. Sometimes the Holy Spirit can convict you of sin and convict you of disobedience, and you ignore it, and you ignore it, and you ignore it, and you ignore it, and that's called grieving the Holy Spirit, and there may actually come a day where the Spirit doesn't even convict you anymore. Don't ignore the words of Jesus. Obey, obey. But this is exactly what the religious leaders don't do. They hear what Jesus says and they refuse to take it seriously, but instead they're offended by it. Do you see that? They're offended. Oh, clutch my pearls. I can't believe you would say something like that, Jesus, right? They're offended by it. Another way to say it would be this. We talked about this last week. Jesus has become a stumbling block to these guys. Jesus is not their cornerstone. He's not like the most important thing about their lives, the cornerstone of their lives. He's the stumbling block of their life, tripping on him. They can't stand what he's saying. It's messing with them, right? So pay close attention to what happens next, fam. Look at verse 19. Check this out. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Jesus that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the who? Yeah, translation, they're cowards. That's what that means, they're cowards. See, family, these guys have what we call fear of man issues. The book of Proverbs says the fear of man is a snare. The fear of man is a trap, in other words. What that means is this. When I come to a point in my life where I care more about the opinions of people than I care about the opinion of God, that's a trap that Satan has set for my life. It may look rational, it may look like it makes total sense, but it's actually a trap. And that's the trap for these guys. They care more about the opinion of the crowd than they care about the opinion of God. And just to be clear, family, listen, whenever I get to a point in my life where I care more about the opinion of people than I care about the opinion of God, it will always ultimately lead me to do some really crazy junk. Case in point, look at the next verse. Look at verse 20, family. Check this out. They feared the people, so they watched Jesus, and they sent what? Spies. We got spies now. It's getting salty, right? We got spies. Uh-oh. Dun, 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 dun. They watched him and they sent spies. The religious leaders sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. They're like, hey, man, we got to get Jesus somehow, some way. Let's get some spies. We'll send some spies in to act like they really love them some Jesus. And so they get a couple of spies. All this week, for some reason, I pictured a couple of Pharisees who have, like, you know, the glasses with the big nose and the mustache, and they're walking up. Oh, hello, how are you, right? And they infiltrate the crowd that's surrounding Jesus, and their whole goal, their whole mission is to somehow, some way, do something that caused Jesus to trip up. And so watch what they do. Check this out. They watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but you truly teach the way of God." How gross is this, man? A bunch of little just fake kiss-ups. They can't even pretend good. See what just happened, man? These religious, they send these guys up. They send these. Here's what they're trying to do. They're trying to butter Jesus up. See what they see, here's the problem. They think Jesus is like you and they think Jesus is like me. They think Jesus somehow is impressed when people like turn on the charm. Tell you a little bit of my own wickedness in my heart so you can judge me for a minute. If I ever have a moment, you know, there'll be these moments every now and then where I'll be out in the lobby and I'm shaking hands. Hey, how you doing? How you doing? Right? And somebody will come up to me and go, "Pastor, that was the greatest sermon that I've ever heard in my entire life. And I listen to sermons every day. And that was the greatest sermon ever. And I'm telling you, this is the greatest church ever in the history of the world. And the church I just left was terrible, but this is heaven on earth. It's like Shekinah glory everywhere I turn. And this is the most amazing place with the most amazing sermons." And on the outside, I'm going, "Oh, well, glory to God. It's all him." But on the inside, I'm going, "Tell me more. My precious." Can I be real with you? We're talking about sin. Let's be honest, man. There's this thing in you. There's this thing in me that, whoa, we love it when people say something like that. See, that's the problem. They think Jesus is like you and they think Jesus is like me. But here's the good news. Jesus ain't like us. Jesus sees right through this nonsense. See, here's what's happening. The religious leaders know they can't kill Jesus yet. They can't do it, right? We've already been told everybody's hanging on his every word. He's got a huge crowd. They were just singing that he's their king out of Psalm 118, man. They believe he's the Messiah. So they're like, well, we can't swoop in and kill him yet. What we have to do is somehow, some way, turn this crowd against him. And if we can get the crowd turned against him, yeah, then we got him. We can do whatever we want to Jesus if we get the crowd to not love him anymore and to be turned against him, right? And so they send these spies who are going to pretend to be sincere. They're going to pretend to love them some Jesus. And their goal, their aim is to somehow, some way, get Jesus to say something that's going to make these people hate Jesus. And right out of the gate, I'm going to point this out, right out of the gate, in an effort to earn the trust of Jesus, the very first thing they do is they turn on the charm. Do you see that? And they throw these three nuggets at Jesus. They say to him, first of all, they say, Jesus, we know you always teach what's right. And Jesus, we know that you never show partiality. You love everybody. And Jesus, we know that everything you say is true. Those are the three nuggets they throw at Jesus. Now, what's fascinating is all three of those things are absolutely true about Jesus. Amen? Like, if you go back and look at them, all three of those statements are 100% total facts about Jesus. Jesus does always teach what's right. Jesus does not show partiality at all, which is why the Pharisees hate him so much. We've seen that throughout the Gospel of Luke. And everything Jesus says is true. All of those things are facts about Jesus. The only problem is these guys don't actually believe any of it. See, here's what you got to understand. This is such a big deal. This is not encouragement, it's flattery. And there was a huge difference. How many of y'all know there's a massive difference between encouragement and flattery? Huge difference. Here's the difference. Encouragement is when I say something good about you to you and I mean it. That's encouragement. Flattery, on the other hand, man, flattery is when I say something good about you to you just so I can get something out of you. It's a difference. Think of it this way. How many of y'all know what gossip is? You heard of gossip? Anybody? You're like, nope, never. Never done it? No. Come on. I mean, we know what gossip is, right? We know, and I probably don't even need to define gossip for you, but I will just for the clarity of this. Here's what we need to know. Gossip is when I say something behind your back that I would never say to your face. That's gossip. Flattery is when I say something to your face I would never say behind your back. Because I don't actually mean it. You see the difference? Right? And the Bible tells us, if you read the Bible, especially the book of Proverbs, tells us over and over again that God actually hates a flattering tongue. Because God sees it's fake. God sees it's just a lie dressed up like something pretty, right? God knows it's deceptive. And so in places like, for example, Psalm chapter 5, verse 9 says this. Watch this. It says, "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." And that's these guys. It's totally these guys, right? Now, the question we have to ask at this moment is this. What in the world is with all the flattery? Like, what is with all this buttering up? Why are they doing this? Why are they kissing up to Jesus like this? Where is all this leading? What's the end game here? Well, we learn what the end game is in the very next verse. Watch it. Check this out. Look at verse 21. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" And that's the trap. Okay, so let me try to illustrate this. Back a few days ago, and I can't remember how many days ago, but back a few days ago, my wife and I were watching, we were at home and hanging out together, and we were watching Wheel of Fortune. Because we're in our 40s and that's the law. Don't argue with it. It's the way it is. Seriously. If you're in your 40s, you must watch Wheel of Fortune. It's in the Constitution. In all honesty, man, we've watched Wheel of Fortune for years. Like for our whole marriage, we've been married for 24 years this year. We've watched Wheel of Fortune our entire marriage. Matter of fact, even back further than that, my wife and I, we have watched Wheel of Fortune since we were children. How many of y'all have watched Wheel of Fortune for years, man? Three of you. Okay, I feel dumb. Seriously, though, she and I both, we've watched Wheel of Fortune since we were little children. And y'all gotta understand, I grew up in the 80s and my mom was a single mom, which means Pat Sajak and Mr. Rogers basically raised me. That ain't a joke. That's how it worked. And so we love some Wheel of Fortune. So we were at home watching Wheel of Fortune and we're watching this episode, y'all. Pat Sajak retired. How many of y'all saw this? He retired from Wheel of Fortune after almost 40 years of hosting this show. Pat Sajak retired. I mean, who said that could happen? I didn't give him permission to retire. It's like my childhood retired or something, man. Watching this, and Heather and I are watching this show, and I don't know if you saw it, but there's this moment where they even cut out a whole round so he would have time to do this. And he got up at the very end and he was like, "I've done this show for 30 some odd years and it's been the honor of my life." And it was just this touching as he's saying goodbye forever. And he's like, "I've always loved doing this show because I wanted to provide a safe place for families just to come and be and nothing controversial or crazy and nothing threatening, all this kind of stuff." He just does this beautiful goodbye. And my wife and I are watching this. And true story, y'all, as we're in the living room watching this, both of us start to weep. We're crying. That Pat Sajak. And my daughter, my oldest daughter, Annabelle, comes into the living room at this moment. She sees me and my wife crying. She's like, "What, Mom, Dad, why are y'all crying? Why are y'all crying?" And I looked at her, I said, "Pat Sajak just retired." She looked at me and said, "Who is Patsy Jack?" So the moment's gone now. And as the moment ended, I thought to myself, I was like, well, this is kind of dumb. This is kind of lame. Like, why are we crying at a game? We're crying at a game. Games are supposed to be fun. games are supposed to be enjoyable. This is why we like to play games, because they're supposed to be fun and enjoyable. Now, here's why I tell you all this, family. Here's what you got to know. Just to be clear, you got to understand. What's happening right here in verse 22 is nothing more than a game. It is a game. They are now, the religious leaders are now playing games with Jesus. Matter of fact, we're going to see another game next Sunday, man. They're going to play another game with Jesus. This is all just a game now. This is not a sincere question at all. When they say, hey, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? That ain't a sincere question from a sincere heart, family. It is just a game. Here's what I mean. These brothers actually believe that they just put Jesus in a predicament that he will be unable to get out of. They're totally convinced that there is no right answer to this question they just asked Jesus. And this question they just asked Jesus just has to be concerned with everyone's favorite topic, taxes. Yay, right? So let me explain what's going on here. This is so important. This is where context is king. Context is everything. You need to know the context of the passage. It's such a big deal. So in first century Israel, and most of you already know this, the Roman Empire was large and in charge. They were occupying Israel. They were oppressing actively the people of Israel. And the Jews hated this. Because in the Jewish mindset in the first century, here's the way that they thought. You ready for this? And I know none of us will be able to relate to this. None of us have ever thought this way at all. But in the Jewish mindset in the first century, here's how they thought. As they saw the Romans in charge, these pagans, they thought to themselves, hold on. We're God's people. How come these godless pagans get to be in control of the government? I know that's a stretch. No one's ever thought that, right? But in their minds, that's where they're at. I'm trying to follow God. I'm trying to worship God. Who let the godless people who could give a rip about God be in charge of everything? This isn't right. This doesn't seem good, right? Now, here's the thing. One of the things that was most offensive to all of the Jews during the day of Jesus was this. Every single year, one day a year, once a year, every single person living in Israel had to pay what's called a tribute tax. It's commonly known in Rome as the tribute tax. Now, here's how the tribute tax worked. You ready for this? Every man between the ages of 14 and 65 and every woman between the ages of 12 and 65, one day a year, had to pay to the Roman Empire a single denarius, one Roman coin. Everybody had to do it. Now, what made this so insulting to the Jewish people is that this tax was literally simply a tax for existing. Imagine, like, we're going to tax you for breathing air. That's what this tax was. It was a tax for simply being alive. I mean, here's the thing. It wasn't a ton of money, for crying out loud. One single coin, seriously, this was worth like $100 in their day. It was like a single day's wage once a year. So it wasn't the amount of money that was the issue to them at all. It was the principle of the thing. It was the fact that the Roman Empire was taxing them simply for existing. It was Rome's way of humiliating the Jews. It was Rome's way of saying to these people, hey, guess what? You're welcome that we let you live. Give us our coin. That's what the tax was. You're welcome that we allow you to walk around and breathe air. Give us our coin. Here's the point, beloved. Don't miss this. This tax was humiliating to every Jewish person. They all hated this tax. Collectively, everybody hated it. Matter of fact, there had been numerous revolts against this tax, against the Roman Empire because of this tax. The most recent one happened when Jesus was just a little boy. A man whose name happened to be Judas, of all things, actually led a revolt against the Roman Empire specifically because of this tax. And everyone in the empire hated this tax. It was a huge controversy. And this is exactly why. This is exactly why these greasy little spies just asked Jesus this one particular question about this tax. They know what they're doing, man. These guys know exactly what they're doing. See, in their minds, this question, it's a classic game of heads I win, tails you lose. Either way, Jesus is going to come up short. They're convinced they got Jesus on what we would call the horns of a dilemma, man. He's painted into a corner. And they're thinking, man, it doesn't matter how Jesus answers this question we just asked him. Somebody's going to get mad and we've got him. They said, is it lawful for us to pay the tribute to Caesar? And they know that if Jesus says, no, don't give that tax money to Rome. If Jesus says that, all they have to do is run to the Romans and say, hey, this guy Jesus is telling us not to pay our taxes. And they know that at that point, the Romans will swoop in, arrest Jesus, and probably kill him faster than you can say April 15th, because they didn't put up with that nonsense. Matter of fact, I don't know if you've ever heard of the Pax Romana, the fact that Roman kept the peace. You know how they kept the peace? By killing everyone who disagreed with him. It's interesting how that works. And so these guys know if he says, no, we shouldn't pay taxes, we got him. The Romans are going to come in. We got him. Mission accomplished. But they also know that if Jesus stands up and says, yeah, you should absolutely pay that tax to Rome, they know at that point they've also got him, because then he's going to lose all the people that have been hanging on his every word because they hate the tax. And so they know at that point the people will turn on Jesus faster than you could say audit, because they hate everything about the Roman Empire and they hate this tax. Either way, they're thinking, we win. You can almost see them as they ask the question, is it lawful for us to pay tribute to Caesar or not? You can almost see them look at each other and go, checkmate, Yahtzee, Jenga, got him, fist bump. They're thinking, we got it. Boom. But then, watch what happens in verse 23. But Jesus perceived their what? Wow, listen. But Jesus perceived their craftiness. Family, in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, that word craftiness right there is the same exact word that's used to describe Satan in Genesis. In fact, it's the same exact Greek word that's used, that the Apostle Paul uses to describe Satan in 2 Corinthians. Here's what's happening. This is a hint to all of us that Satan's actually behind this whole thing. Remember what it says in Ephesians 6? Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against rulers, authorities, demonic forces. There's an enemy behind this, man. And Jesus looks at him and he perceives, I know your craftiness. I know who's behind this. Jesus perceived their craftiness and he said to them, show me a denarius. Incidentally, this is where the phrase show me the money came from. Don't write that down. It's not true. Show me the denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. Here's the thing about a denarius, and I love that. Listen, we don't even have to speculate here. We know exactly what a denarius looks like because archaeologists have found a ton of them. You could get on the Google and you could look up denarius, first century, Israel, time of Jesus, and you could find numerous pictures of denarius. And so we don't have to speculate. We know what they look like. And here's what's fascinating to know. On this coin that was just pulled out that Jesus said, I want you to show it to me. On one side of this coin, there was a portrait of Tiberius Caesar. One of those side portrait things with the weird, you know, Roman headdress thing on, right? There's a portrait of him, and it has the words, Tiberius Caesar, son of divine Augustus. In other words, the coin literally declared that Caesar was God. And then if you flip over the coin, on the other side of the coin were the words Pontifex Maximus, which literally means the highest priest. Not just high priest, it means the highest priest. So you had this coin distributed by Rome, was the currency of the people, the tax they had to pay, and on that coin it declared, Caesar is God, and there is no one in this universe wiser than Caesar. That's what the coin declared. Now here's why all that matters. Watch what happens next. Verse 24. Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And then he dropped the mic and said, Yahtzee. All right, so listen real quick. There's a couple things going on here. And we need to talk about them very quickly. The first one is this, and it brings us to the second point for today. So jot this down if you're taking notes. Number two, and I'll just throw this out there. Point number two, civil obedience is commanded by Jesus. Civil obedience is commanded by Jesus. Another way to say it will be this, family, just to be clear. Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, is not an anarchist. Whoa, what would Jesus be like if he was around like today in our day? Well, I'll tell you one thing. Jesus would not be a member of Antifa. He would not be throwing Molotov cocktails at politicians at all. Jesus Christ is not anti-government. I'm just saying, look it up, study it, read about it. Anti-establishment Marxism is not in line with the teachings of Jesus Christ. It's just not. And you need to understand this. Now, does that mean that the government is always doing awesome stuff? No! I mean, like, I don't know if you've been paying attention for like the past forever. I don't know if you've been, even, you know, your eyes have been open and you've been observing even what's been happening over the past couple of years, but no. Family, just so we're clear and on the same page, sometimes the government does deplorable, terrible, godless things. Sometimes the government makes horrific, unwise, totally foolish decisions and stuff, right? I mean, here's the thing, man. It's like the old joke says, if pro is the opposite of con, what's the opposite of progress? Congress, right? And so, like, I would call Congress a dumpster fire, but that would probably be an insult to dumpster fires. The reality is that the government does not do awesome stuff all the time. But here's where you don't need to be mixed up. And here's where we need to be real clear as a church. And biblically speaking, here's what we need to understand. When you see a government that is doing terrible things, when you see a government that is doing godless things, when you see a government that's doing foolish things, that does not mean that the idea of government is bad. What it means is the people who work inside of the government are sinners who need Jesus. That's what it means. Because when you read the Bible, what you discover is that, believe it or not, lo and behold, the idea of government and authority structures is God's idea. For instance, Romans chapter 13 is a classic example. I encourage you to read the whole chapter when you have time. Romans chapter 13, first two verses say this, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Paul's like, submit to authority. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, because there's always somebody thinking this when I read a passage like that. Some of you are looking at me sideways going, yeah, but hold on, Pastor Skippy. That was written in the first century, and that was written to Rome. What did first century Roman Christians know about corruption in government? I mean, a lot's happened since then, and we're living in 21st century America, and we really know what corrupt governments look like. These people didn't know what corruption in government looked like. Yeah, you're right. You're right. This first century believers being fed to lions by their government really had it made, didn't they? Listen, when you read the scriptures, one of the things you find is this. One of the ways that followers of Jesus glorify Christ in this world is by being law-abiding citizens who respect and honor authority. And by authority, I mean authority. I mean teachers. I mean law enforcement. I mean government officials. Oh, but I don't like, well, nobody said anything about like. Well, one of the ways that we glorify Jesus is by living in submission to and honoring those in authority. So, like tomorrow, if a cop pulls you over for speeding, and he walks up to your window, if you're a born-again Christian, spirit-filled, you don't get to look at that officer and go, hey, I don't follow your man-made rules. I only follow the Bible. You want me to drive 55? Show me the verse. No. Leviticus doesn't tell us how fast to drive on 85. We obey the laws of the land. Listen, here's what it means. Be a good citizen, pay your taxes, drive the speed limit, be willing to serve on jury duty, and here's a thought, vote. Vote. Christians ought to vote. I said it there, Christians ought to vote. Listen, family, listen. The Bible is clear. One of the ways that we glorify Jesus in this world is by submitting to the government. And half the people are in here who are like, I don't like that. Well, then let me make you happy and go to the next point and make everybody else mad. But the interesting thing is all of it's biblical. I love how the Bible messes with us all over the place, no matter who you are. It's equal opportunity. You're offended, right? Here's the thing. The Bible is clear. One of the ways that we glorify Jesus in this world is by submitting to the government. But this brings us to the third point for today. And the third point for today is this, family. Let me be clear. Number three. Just, you know. The government is not God. The government is not God. So, back to the writing on denarius. Remember what it said? The denarius, this little coin, declared that Caesar is God, and Caesar, no one's wiser than Caesar, right? But here's the thing. Amazingly, in this one simple, brilliant statement that Jesus Christ just made, he just completely demolished the entire idea that Caesar is God. And by the way, I've heard so many sermons in my life about this passage, and I feel like I rarely ever hear preachers talk about this, which is a tragedy because it's actually the most important part of this passage. Listen, the coin declared unapologetically that Caesar is Lord. Caesar is God. But then Jesus right here, he just says, hey, listen, whose picture is on the coin? They're like, well, Caesar. He's like, if Caesar wants the coin, give Caesar the stupid coin and give to God what belongs to God. By the way, this is the problem with us, right? In our hearts, we often spend so much time arguing about what Caesar wants, and we never give a second thought to what God wants. Why don't you guys stop obsessing over all the stuff Caesar wants, and why don't you guys ask this question, what does God want from you? Now, here's what's so interesting. Think about that statement. By declaring, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what's God, what Jesus was clearly saying there is this. Caesar ain't God. I don't care what the coin says. Caesar ain't God. Give Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. They're different. Give to God what belongs to God. Family, can I tell you this? In the same way that that coin had Caesar's image upon it, you have got God's image all over you. The Bible says that you were created in the image and likeness of God. So you know what? If the government wants its coin, give the government its coin. But you give God you. You belong to God. Your worship, your devotion, your convictions, what you stand for. You give God you. In other words, family, Jesus' message to all of us right here is this. Submit to the government. Submit to the government. Submit to the government, but don't you dare worship the government. What it means is this. Submit to the government and honor the government. Submit to the government unless. Submit to the government unless that government begins to require of you what God forbids. Or that government begins to forbid what God requires. Yeah, submit to the government, be a good citizen. Unless that government begins to require what God forbids or forbids what God requires. And in that case, submit to God over the government and be willing to take the consequences. Incidentally, this is why in the book of Daniel, anybody remember Daniel? Remember what happened with Daniel? I love this story. Daniel's told, hey, Daniel, did you hear? The king made a law, and the law said you're no longer allowed to pray to your God. It's a law now. You're no longer allowed to pray to God. It's against the law to pray to your God. And Daniel's like, oh, really? It's against the law to pray to my God? Wow, I better go pray about that. Why? Because he's given to God what belongs to God. And the government doesn't get to forbid what God requires. This is why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, man, there they are. And the king has this gigantic idol set up in the plain of Dura. And they're commanded, hey, when all the sound of the zither, horn, lyre, and harp is played, you are commanded to bow down to that idol or you will die. You worship that idol, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, along with everybody else. You remember the story? All the music plays and everybody bows except three. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are standing there. I'm not bowing. I'm not bowing. And they submitted to God over the government because the government doesn't get to command what God forbids. The book of Exodus, chapter 1, remember the midwives? Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth, you must kill all the Hebrew baby boys. And these midwives, these two midwives say, we're not going to do it. And so they begin to hide the baby boys, ultimately saving the life of Moses. Why? Because they're submitting to God over government. You don't get to command what God forbids. At that point, the line is drawn. And this is why in the book of Acts, when Peter and John are dragged in before the rulers of Sanhedrin and told you are not to speak the name of Jesus any longer, Peter stands up in front of these guys filled with the Holy Spirit and he says, you determine for yourselves whether or not it's right for us to obey you more than God. But as for us, we cannot help but to speak about what we've seen and what we've heard. And they continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because you don't get to forbid what God commands. Incidentally, do you know why it is that the first century and second century Christians in Rome, do you know why they were fed to lions? Do you know why they were lit up like torches by Nero? Do you know why? Look this up. Go to a library somewhere and check out some books. Look at this absolute history. Here's why. The reason they were killed like that is because there was actually a good bit of religious freedom in early Rome. The only problem was everyone was required to declare by penalty of law, the words Kaiser Kyrios. Kaiser Kyrios, which literally means Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. And the Christians said, nope. We refuse to declare that Caesar is Lord. And their bold conviction was, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. They were killed like that. They were fed to lions. They were lit like torches because the Christians in Rome said, Caesar, Caesar, we will pay our taxes. We will drive our chariots the speed limit. We'll obey the laws that come out of your Senate. But don't ask us to worship you. And don't try to forbid what God commands. And don't try to command what God forbids, and we're willing to endure the consequences, but we are going to give to God what belongs to God. And then finally, look at verse 26, family. Here's how it ends, and we'll be done. Verse 26. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch Jesus in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became what? This brings us to the final point for today, which is this, family, number four, just to be clear. Jesus is smarter than you. Let's pray. If you love Jesus and know Jesus and worship Jesus, follow Jesus, you're saved by Jesus because your faith is in Jesus. These tables are open for you as they are every Sunday, where we remember and celebrate and honor the Lord's Supper. The bread represents the body of Jesus nailed to the cross for our sins, and the cup represents the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of our sins. If your faith is in Jesus today, you've turned from sin and trusted that Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus Kyrios, Jesus is Lord, and that's the declaration of your heart and life by faith, then these tables are open for you to participate in the Lord's Supper as part of the family of God, redeemed by the grace of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're in here today and you need prayer. You want prayer. Something's happening in your life. Maybe you know that there's some areas in your life where you're ignoring the words of Jesus and you're convicted over sin. We have our prayer counselors in the back near the cross, back corner of the room. They'd love to pray for you during this song. Maybe you want to know what it means to know Jesus and place your faith in Jesus and trust in Jesus. Much like these people who were baptized at the beginning of the service. What does it mean to have a relationship with Christ, to be saved, to have the promise of salvation, the promise of heaven? We'd love to talk to you about that. Go to one of these prayer counselors at the back. Find me, fill out a card, drop it in the box, whatever it is. Don't leave this place today without talking to us about what it means to know this Jesus. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. I pray that the cry of our hearts and the testament of our lives would be, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. The words we speak, the things we do, the ways that we obey immediately, it's not delayed obedience, but it's immediate obedience. I pray that everything about our lives, by your grace and by the power of your Spirit, would reveal to this world, we belong to Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And I pray all of these things in the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.